7, I believe. Matthew chapter 27. And I believe this is where we left off. All right. Much of chapter 27 has been covered. As we looked at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, thus that particular word would obviously be the key as we think of the cross of Christ to this particular chapter. Thus we have in verse 22 of Matthew 27, Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, Let him be crucified. Verse 35, And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures did they cast lots. And again in verse 54, Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. These three verses are probably the key verses to this chapter and clearly set forth what transpired and who is involved in dying upon that cross. Now, we saw in verse 50 that the Lord Jesus voluntarily yielded up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. Now, at that moment, his spirit went to be with the Father. His body, as we go on in this chapter, we will see, was placed in the grave. His soul, as we have it in Ephesians 4, went to hell. So we have in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, and the third day he arose again. Now that is a scriptural creed. We don't use the creed here at church, nor do we recite it at each service, but actually the content of the Apostles' Creed is doctrinally accurate, and I would be in agreement with it. The only thing is, I used to relate it or recite it or repeat it Sunday after Sunday, and if someone would have said, What do you mean? Or what does it mean that Jesus descended into hell? I wouldn't have known what to say, because I didn't know what it meant. Now I do. And there is scriptural basis for it. So, the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit, yielded up the ghost, and he died physically. Now, at that moment, it says in verse 51, And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came up out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now note the words, after his resurrection. This did not happen at the same moment. This happened after a apparently short period of time. Now, something unique took place in verse 51 as the result of Christ's death upon the cross, and all was completed. You remember we had mentioned that he was separated from God the Father and God the Spirit for 3 hours, referred to by theologians, fundamental Bible theologians, and that would include Dallas Seminary, and I quoted Dr. Walvoord, even in the Great Debate series in conjunction with the death of Christ and whether or not he died spiritually or physically, and we saw that obviously And these men believe, as I do, that Christ did indeed die spiritually, which was absolutely necessary to take care of that dimension of death which plagues man now. We are born dead spiritually. As the result of spiritual death, when one dies physically, their opportunity is gone as far as their ability to place their faith in Christ is concerned. That means they will spend eternity in the lake of fire called the second death, with a body quite different than that which one has now, or one uses in time. That's called eternal death. Thus, when Christ died spiritually, his soul was made an offering for sin, and it was during that period of time that he bore our eternal punishment. And God imputed to him supernaturally the sins of Adam and all of his descendants, covering over a period of 6,000 years, and laid them supernaturally upon Jesus Christ. We now see that Jesus Christ is going to die physically. His physical death, however, does not resolve the problem of physical death as far as you and I are concerned. We still die physically. If his physical death would have been an atonement for our physical death, then we wouldn't have had to die physically. If his physical death would have been an atonement for physical infirmities, we would not get sick physically. Yet believers still die physically. And insurance companies don't write better premiums for believers than unbelievers, which means the percentage of time, or 70, is equaled out whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And I don't know if organic pills, organic gardening, organic food is really making any difference. But be that as it may, at least you can die healthier when you die, I guess, if you want to eat that way. And of course, that's your business and your privilege. Just don't make a religion out of it. Now, in fact, if you need some aloe vera, comes in gallon sizes, and it really lubricates you. It's much better than X-Lax. If you have pockets in your colon, it'll clean that out too. So just see John, he'll fix you up. But don't make a religion out of it, please. Put a plug in for you, John. Where is it? Anybody else selling anything? We'll get you in here at this point. Okay. However, the physical death of Christ and his resurrection was absolutely necessary as we think of the completed package of salvation and all of the aspects needed so that Jesus Christ in turn could provide the Holy Spirit, which would indwell the believer. Thus the Lord Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." He was the present tutor or teacher for the disciples. We have a present tutor or teacher, namely the Holy Spirit. In fact, in case you hadn't thought of it, though you might have said or thought or wondered at times, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus Christ was with us? Or if I couldn't converse with him at the kitchen table or wherever? Actually, you have more at your disposal now than the disciples had at that time. For when Christ was with them, he said, "There are many things that I would like to say, but right now you won't get it, nor can you understand." What was he talking about? Peter was, in effect, a yellow turncoat. He denied the Lord 3 times, which the Lord predicted he would. And yet after the Spirit of Christ indwelt him, this same man became very, very bold in proclaiming the gospel. He did a complete reverse. What made the difference? What was on the inside? The Spirit of God took up residence within Peter and gave him the power that he did not have, though he listened to the master teacher. This is the unique key to the dispensation of grace, or the age of grace, which we can refer to as the age of the Holy Spirit. God living within the believer to enable the believer to do what he otherwise could not do. So, the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection was absolutely necessary. Now, he died and arose again to fulfill prophecy. He died physically and arose physically so that he could indeed be the life bestower. He died physically and arose physically so that he could impart power, which he did through the Holy Spirit. Thus, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ becomes the vocal point of God's power. As I mentioned last Wednesday night, creation is the finger work of God. Salvation, Isaiah 53, is set forth in conjunction with the arm of the Lord as he bears up his muscle. And thus, we do not look at creation, nor as the Jews did, to redemption from Israel and the 10 plagues which were supernaturally performed for their deliverance. We look to the cross. And at the cross, Jesus Christ took care of all that was needed for man. And that's where he broke the shackles of sin and the power of the enemy, and including the devil himself. All right, as the result of his physical resurrection, he then became head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And his physical resurrection also substantiates the fact that his death provided justification. So justification in Romans 4, 25 is used in conjunction with his death upon the cross. He was raised on the count of our justification, should be the proper translation. It states there he was raised for our justification. Now we are justified through faith in living Christ, but actually his resurrection was the result and byproduct of the fact that justification had already been provided, which fits, I might say, with the fact that when he hung there upon that cross, he did indeed take care of the sin question, and when he said it's finished, he meant exactly what he said. His physical resurrection was to be the first fruits, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 15, of them that slept. And thus we have that mentioned here in the footnote of your Scofield Bible, as we think of the resurrection. Now, Christ the first fruits, and we think of the various phases of the resurrection. Now, I make mention of that, but let's go back to the veil in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Now for a commentary on that, the writer of Hebrews gives us some information in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And the book of Hebrews is the book for one who has been saved out of ritualism. For this particular book was written to saved Jews who went back to ritual and acknowledged the Levitical priesthood or an earthly priesthood. And the objective of the writer is to set forth the fact that the believer no longer looks to an earthly priest. He is a believer priest now, looks to his great high priest, the Lord Jesus, for the earthly priest looked forward to that great priest, the Lord Jesus. Thus we have in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, the good one to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That's why they were repeated. Anything you have to do more than once means it can't get the job done. That's why you don't have to get saved nightly or daily. That would make it inadequate. When you're born again spiritually, that is a birth which results in life which is eternal or everlasting. It's never to be repeated. Now, you may question whether it took. You may doubt your salvation when you're not looking to the Lord or walking in obedience to Him and become estranged to Him by virtue of fellowship that's broken. And oft times, it's a tendency, especially of a new convert, to say, boy, I wonder if I'm really saved, as they begin to look at themselves and use themselves and their consistency as a barometer of whether or not they're saved. And if you do that, you'll never know you're saved. That's even worse than looking at someone else, looking at yourself. So the only one we can look to is the Lord Jesus as he is revealed in the Word of God. And what he did was adequate. Thus we're saved once. Well, let's go on. Verse 2, then they would have ceased to be offered. They would have gotten the job done because that the worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness of sins. You see, when you get saved, one of the things you recognize is that you were judicially forgiven by God. In fact, even when you use 1 John 1:9 in confessing your sins, you are merely appropriating a provision that has already been provided in Jesus Christ. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Which means it's perpetually efficacious. His death perpetually avails. Thus the benefits are offered to you perpetually. True of the unbeliever. Thus we walk up to the unbeliever. No matter what he has done, no matter how old he is. He may be 92. And if he's still alive and not in the casket, and can still hear, and his mind still functions, you can tell him that when Christ died upon the cross, that which was provided took care of his sins. And it's available to him now, if he'll just believe it. Well, obviously then, the efficaciousness, the application, the benefits is available. Well, how much more true would it be of the believer? So when I confess my sins, I'm merely applying what God has already provided, because all forgiveness of sins has to be based upon the last sacrifice, Christ dying in my behalf upon the cross. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices there was remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 4. Then we have the story of Christ coming. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now notice, the reason for the incarnation, why Christ came, why he was virgin born, why he had to identify himself with you and me as a member of the human race. He comes into the world, and the purpose is because the sacrifice and offerings the Father would not accept. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he saith, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sins, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first covenant, that he might establish the second, or the new covenant or testament. Thus, by the Father's will, through this second testament, which was the result, chapter 9 of the death of the testator, Christ died for you. We are sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now I'd like to have you notice something else. When we talk about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, was buried according to the Scriptures, and arose again the third day, all according to the Scriptures. Now, there isn't a definition or breakdown in regards to the 3 hours upon the cross. The Spirit of God is able, through the Word of God, to convict a person of their need of Jesus Christ through a simple presentation of the gospel. And I led many people to Jesus Christ before I even understood the difference. And I just told them Christ died for their sins. I quickly caught on, though, that Jesus Christ's death was so adequate that no religion, no church, no sacrament could remove what Christ already took care of. I caught that. And I picked up on the fact, as I studied further, that when he said it was finished, the sin question was taken care of, so I brought that in on the scene. But the Spirit of God can use the Word of God, and notice how it's presented here. And there's nothing wrong with this. However, if you understand the various aspects, wherever you're at in the Word of God, the Bible will bring in a different aspect of it to set forth a different facet to the diamond. But all of these things aren't understood when you get saved. In fact, you spend the rest of your life studying the Word of God to figure out how God saved you. That's actually what you do. Which in turn, the Spirit of God hopes you will appreciate more, and that in turn will result in you serving Him better. All right, verse 10, by the which will, by the Father's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Notice, body. He makes reference to the body. Why? You see, verse 4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. He's giving the counterpart here, so in context it all fits. Plus, he's going to bring in the resurrection, bodily resurrection. All of this was necessary as well. So now the emphasis is put in a different area. Verse 11, for every Old Testament priest, earthly priest, physical priest, stood daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, but by virtue of its repetition, indicated the fact, it could never take away sins. It couldn't get the job done permanently. But this man, humanity, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, plural, forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified in Christ. Now that's the gospel. I couldn't think of a better chapter to use in defining the gospel, especially to a religious person. That's exactly what they must see. That Jesus Christ's death upon the cross did the job. If they catch that and the Spirit of God opens their eyes to see the simplicity of that truth, they'll never be the same again. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now it's one thing to have, as we've been looking in Galatians at the Mosaic Law, the laws written on tablets of stone. You see, when you become recipients of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is the author of the righteousness of the law. But when the Spirit of God indwells the heart and life of a believer, you have within that believer the potency and righteous power and the ability to be able to reproduce the righteousness of the law, Romans 8:4. Thus, under the law of the Spirit, you keep the Mosaic Law, but you don't keep the Mosaic Law by trying to keep the Mosaic Law. You keep the Mosaic Law by being filled with the Spirit, which is another law, the law of the Spirit of life. That's why you introduce people to Christ, to a new law, which is a higher law. Then as a byproduct, they can keep a substandard law, the Mosaic Law. And that law is a lower law than the fruit of the Spirit. Think it over. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. Law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. What's the toughest? Well, obviously, the law of the Spirit is tougher, if you think it through. All right, let's go on. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offerings for sin. Once you catch the truth of the gospel, see what Christ did once and for all, no more offerings. Cut. Religion is through forever. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now, this, notice now, verse 4, blood of bulls and goats, crucifying the Son of God afresh, which we saw last time in Hebrews 6. Taking animal sacrifices back. The Apostle Paul, if he wrote this book, and I happen to believe he did, so if you think otherwise, that's fine. Don't get mad at me if I happen to refer to Paul as the author. I'll be gracious with you, if you will with me. He brings the same terminology over in identifying Jesus Christ, as Peter did, when the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He carries the whole thing together. Paul's doing the same thing. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Oh, that happened when he died physically. Absolutely necessary for every facet of salvation to be completed. so that I could have access to the throne of grace, which is set forth in chapter 4, if you go back in Hebrews 14. Hebrews 4:14. Keep your finger here in 10, we'll come back. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, physical resurrection, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, in 10:19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now, all of this is in reference to the physical death of the Lord Jesus. So, as we discussed one aspect, his spiritual death, the Bible does not shortchange, nor am I shortchanging the Lord Jesus in regards to the need of a physical death. Absolutely necessary. We would have absolutely nothing apart from his physical death. The Spirit indwelling me becomes the down payment of my future physical inheritance. I shouldn't say physical, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but my new glorified body. Thus, his physical resurrection becomes the first fruits and guarantee of the fact that one day, not now, but one day in the future, at the first resurrection, I'm going to get a brand new body. I thank God that he arose again bodily. That's why Christianity is uniquely different from any and all other religions. No other religious leader ever died and arose again bodily. Now, they all died, but they weren't resurrected. And this is wonderful. Not only did Jesus Christ take care of our sins, which I hope you caught, but through his physical bodily resurrection, as the living head of the church with a glorified body who represents you as our great high priest, we now through him have boldness to come straight to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? If you're Pentecostal, you'd even get amen out of that one. That's great. And that means you no longer need an earthly priest. But in verse 20 it says, by a new and living way, 10:20, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. How come we have that assurance? Because of a living Christ who is living and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Thus, when Jesus Christ died, he opened up through his death and resurrection a new entrance, a new way, which is now a living way. Now, why does he make a distinction between a living way, a new and living way? Well, if you read the book of Hebrews, the key word is better. And what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is better, here's the horns, than all of the sacrifices or animals that were laid on the altar. Jesus Christ is better than the laver and that which the holy place and holiest of holies set forth, as we think of the table of showbread and the ark and the candlesticks, which gave the only light, and then the ark of the covenant with the mercy seat on top, which meant it looked like this, with a little slab and two angels. There's my angels. On the inside, Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and manna. God's provision, God's authority, and God's righteousness. When you're out of fellowship, that's exactly what you break. Now, the high priest went in once a year, which we saw in the opening verses. But he didn't go a living way, he went a dead way. An animal had to die. But you see, our substitute died and arose. Now, when we have access to the throne of God, we're told in, well, what is it here? Jump back to 9:24, if you would, of Hebrews. For Christ has not entered in the holy place made with hands, which are figures, patterns, pictures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, all of this was done through a better sacrifice, verse 23, but in 7, Hebrews 7, 23 and 4, it says, let's pick it up, verse 22, 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or contract. And they, those priests of the Old Testament, truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of physical death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. All this is physical. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives, to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those Old Testament and earthly priests do, to offer up sacrifices at 6 in the morning, 9 in the morning, 12 noon, and all the rest of it around the clock for our sins, and then for his own sins, and then the people's sins. But you see, we have a sacrifice which is absolutely perfect, so consequently it doesn't have to be repeated again. So Jesus Christ is better than all of the sacrifices, including the priests who did the sacrificing. And thus, the whole tabernacle was laid out in the form of a cross to set forth, by way of object lessons, the Lord Jesus, who would be the fulfillment of it all. Now, when I place my faith in this Christ who died on the cross for my sins and arose again, you no longer need the external pictures, for the Spirit of God that indwells your heart gives you the reality of Christ. Now, that's the reality of the new birth and the reality of Christianity. And that's why you know you're saved and understand that your sins are forever taken care of. Thus, you need do nothing to atone for sin. You did nothing when you got saved. You don't atone for your own sin after you get saved. You merely acknowledge honestly or confess your sin. God is anxious to forgive and to cleanse you, but on what basis can he instantaneously cleanse you? And you can by faith accept that cleansing based on the Word of God that says Christ died for your sins. So you're merely again appropriating all that's yours. So Jesus Christ now becomes our high priest. We are a royal priesthood in him, and we now come boldly under the throne of grace through a new and living way through the veil. Here was the Old Testament veil. Now, Christ, through his physical death and resurrection, is now alive. So consequently, if his body was the veil and his body is in heaven, we now can go through Jesus Christ directly to our Papa, our Heavenly Father. Do you like that? That's Christianity at its best. I don't know if this is preaching at its best, but it's Christianity at its best. All right, let's go back to Matthew. Every aspect of truth that we enjoy as a believer finds its roots actually in the cross. The better I understand the cross and what transpired there, the more I can appreciate what I have in Jesus Christ and can utilize what's been provided. But everything has its roots and arteries in the cross. So you must go back to the cross. That's actually what you do as a believer when you confess your sins or your carnal and you, shall we say, get right with the Lord, get back in fellowship, or confess your sins. You're merely going back to the cross and appropriating what Christ initially provided for you for forgiveness to reinstore your relationship with the Spirit of God. Get back in fellowship. You don't get saved. That was forever settled when you were born again. But your fellowship needs to be restored when you sin. All right. Matthew 27. On we go. All right, now, let's pick it up in verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, that's interesting. Keep your finger here and turn to John 19:38. Let's look at Joseph a minute. John 19:38. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was apparently a very influential individual. He, according to Luke 35, was a member of the Sanhedrin, or ruling body in Israel. But in John 19:38 it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for he feared for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him release of the body, and he came therefore and took the body." What I was interested in, he was a secret believer. I wonder how many secret believers there are on the range. I believe there's quite a few secret believers. In fact, I know of many that have gotten saved, and in many cases I've led them to Christ. But they want to be a secret believer. It'll be wonderful when the chips are down if they come out of the woodwork and they're willing to make themselves known and stand up and be counted. But actually what Joseph was pulling here was quite typical of maybe a larger number of believers than we think. In fact, he might set forth the majority of the believers, secret believers. And some people, when they get saved, you think they would join a secret service organization. And their testimony is just a secret. And everything they do for Jesus Christ is in secret. And that's why they won't even go to church, because they got to worship in secret. Or sometimes when they're fishing in a boat, but that's just between them and the fishies. But they're real secretive. That's hogwash. While we're here in John, notice another fellow is mentioned here. Verse 39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought him a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight and so on. They took the body of Jesus and wound it." Nicodemus was a Pharisee. These two guys are a couple of wheels. And he no doubt was a member of the Sanhedrin as well. And we're told in verse 10 of John 3, at his master's degree, this guy was a real wheel. I just would suspect that these two guys played it tight. But now they come out of the woodwork. And Nicodemus didn't get saved when the Lord Jesus is trying to get through to him and tell him how to be born again. The wind blows where it lets you hear the sound thereof, and you can't tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone the born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Which is an idiom for, "I don't get it." He says, "You mean to tell me you got your master's degree? You're a rabbi, you're a priest, you wear a long robe, nightgown, you know how to be born again?" "No, I don't." "Well, you're equipped to join the ministerial association. That's the kind that belongs to them. They don't know how to be born again either." For the most part, that is. All right. Back to Matthew. Now, there was much involved, and it was done with much quickness by virtue of the Sabbath, which was just a few hours away, so they really moved in preparing the Lord Jesus for this new tomb which had never been used. Verse 60, "And laid in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled the great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." Now, it says, "The next day there followed the day of preparation. The chief priests, Pharisees, came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said,'" Matthew 27:63, "'while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will arise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first.' And so Pilate said, 'It's a deal. We'll put some soldiers there and guard him for 3 days so nobody can sneak in and get him. Because we'd sure hate to have those lying Christians continue to perpetuate a lie and tell everybody that he was resurrected. So we'll squelch that right off the bat.' Now, we're told in Luke, I believe, that when Joseph approached, he was amazed that Christ had died so quickly. You remember that they didn't have to break the legs of the Lord Jesus while on the cross, because he had already dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost. Not true with the others. They no doubt lingered a while longer. Thus, before night, the Roman soldier broke their legs so that they would suffocate and couldn't stretch out to catch their breath, because on the cross you would actually die ultimately of suffocation. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw he was dead already. Now, apparently, Joseph knew he had died and immediately ran to Pilate, and Pilate was amazed. And so he sent a centurion to find out if he was really dead so soon, and he was. So that's why he gave the body then over to Joseph and Nicodemus, and they began to prepare the body for burial. Now, verse 65, Pilate gave him their wish, and so they went and made it sure, sealing with the stone and setting a watch, verse 66. Now, in verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1, we have the resurrection of Christ. And with this, you follow along, we'll read it, and without too much of a comment, at least right now. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. You know, I suspect there was only one angel referred to as death angel, singular, in Egypt when all those lost the firstborn as the result of them failing to apply the blood on the doorpost, which would have been their covering and would have stayed judgment, which is what happens when you get saved. In effect, you're under the shield of the blood of Christ. Christ's death avails for you. Now, I wonder how long you think it took that death angel to kill every male boy baby in Egypt. That's a few miles there. I bet it didn't take him any time at all. I'm sure he went faster than a chopper. Even those who go quite fast over in Iran. And I'm sure he didn't get in a wreck taking off. In the Old Testament, one angel could devour an army. When the Lord Jesus said 12 legions of angels could be called to my assistant while I'm here on the cross, as he reminded Peter, who got up his sword and was going to really take over. That's quite a few angels. That's quite a few angels. And you have a guardian angel. And if he wanted to appear at the foot of your bed, he could look like this. But if he ever does, don't mistake him for Jesus Christ. Say, what's your name? And he'll say, call me Jack. Say, hi, Jack. Well, anyway, in verse 4 it says, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And if they fainted. And the angels answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I've told you. That's exactly where they saw him. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. And when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled together with the elders and had taken counsel, they had a union meeting, they decided to remedy the situation this way. They gave large money unto the soldiers. And they said, now, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this came to the governor's ears, or if this comes to the governor, we will persuade him to secure you. In other words, protect you. And they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, isn't that interesting? This would indicate to me that every man has a price. Sometimes it takes a little more jack with some than with others. But they had a lever here too, because you remember both with the Philippian jailer and with Peter, when Peter says, "Do thyself no harm," and Paul said the same thing, "We're still here." If a prisoner escaped, they were dead. Their life was taken by virtue of the fact they lost the prisoner. So you could readily see that when they said, "Take the money and spread this rumor, and we'll protect you by talking to the governor and making it right with him," they were okay. But I'd like to say this as a believer. It's very easy to be bought off. It takes hardly nothing. Sometimes just a television program on Sunday night is all it takes. Sometimes it takes quite a bit more. We get stubborn. And we get real spiritual. We say, "Boy, our price is high today, devil. I am not selling out cheap." So we hang in there and get a few cartons of cigarette and a few six packs and a few other things to go along with the bobber. That means we're dealing tough today. Real easy for a person to sell out. And easy for them if they're personally benefited by condoning or tolerating evil, and they can come out smelling like a rose or benefit in some way, they'll move in that direction. Our young people hardly do anything else. That's about the only thing they know. Pray to God that our graduates aren't chipping at the bit so that when they cut loose, they don't take off over the walls like they're making a prison break to get to Minneapolis and live on the hulks in the pigsties with the rest of the heathen. Because it would appear that most Christian young people can hardly wait to get there. And it seems as though when they go awake nights, they just lay awake trying to imitate the billboards on sucking on cigarettes, sucking on booze, sucking on dope, sucking on X-rated movies, sucking on drive-ins. They must lay awake nights after they leave church like tonight and dream about these things, waiting to duplicate the principle. And of course, you got to have a boyfriend, because that's the go today. And if you're 16, you're not going steady. The world's passed you by. So you got to have a boyfriend or girlfriend when you're 16. And if you're 18, you might as well hang up a shingle. Widow. The only thing is, most of the young people that have gotten married who aren't saved wish they would have hung up a shingle widow with what they're going through now. In fact, I think what we ought to do is have a young people's class, and we'll have some of you new married folks come and talk to them on how to wait until you die after you get married, because there's nothing left to look forward to. You blew it. Now what you got left? All that you anticipated and looked forward with anticipation and thought was the golden age. Where'd it go? You know, after you're over and you look back, you say, "Boy, the best time of my life when I was in school. I didn't have to worry about making payments on a house, paying the light bill, garbage bill, water bill, gas bill, mortgage bills, wife's bills, and all the other bills. Is all I did come home and eat, sleep, and get up and in a very carefree way go to school, and everybody else did the worry, and I just enjoyed life." And when you get older, you look back and say, boy, the good old days. But when you're there, you think everything's better in the future. I want you to know, from the day that you're born and the older you get, it gets worse. You never had it so good when you were a week old. Your mother took care of everything. And you were helpless and hopeless in her arms. And she fed you when you went, She took care of you. She stuck in a plug. You had it made. I want you to know, from that point on, it's downhill. It never gets better. Right, men?
how about you girls? You all went. The one you married came worse. Better, worse, you got the worse. We haven't found any betters yet. It's the only way they come. A price. So they lied. By the way, I've run into a few instances where the county attorney, in his effort to be successful, will work in cahoots with the local lawyers in an effort to get a conviction, which looks good on his reports, and will talk young people into admitting they're wrong by saying, in effect, look, if you're convicted, you can get as much as 10 years and $100,000 slapped around your neck. Boy, they don't get that much when they kill somebody. I mean, this guy didn't do anything, But if you plead guilty, we can get you off, and just for a fine of $100, you can walk out free. Just plead guilty. And I can think of two cases right now, and I know there's some others, if I think a little bit, that I could come up with. And in talking to these individuals, they said they were innocent. And I said, why did you ever admit you were guilty? Well, I'd be in for 50 years or whatever it was. They told me, just say I'm guilty, $500, I'm only in for 60 days, and let me go. If one is saved, I don't care what the cost is, what the price is. The principle of right and wrong and righteousness is far greater than your skin. You don't sell out. If you're right, you're right. If you didn't know, I didn't know it. Let's go to court. I didn't know it. I don't care if they send me up for 100 years. I didn't know it. That's it. It's exactly what Christ did. He didn't know one thing. He went anyway. Why? Because truth was more important than expediency. Well, I can, save a few bucks and I'll get rot in jail. Well, your great objective in life isn't to save your skin or to stay alive. Your great objective is to remain true to righteousness. That's the name of the game. To be true to Jesus Christ. To be true to what is right. That's why you can rarely find a politician who won't sell out for a buck. They can put any laws they want through in Washington. It'll cost them a few bucks. Some want a million. Some want 2 million. But they'll vote where the money is. That's why someone mentioned to me that Carter still got hold of the purse strings, and he may very well win the election just by virtue of the fact that there's money on his side. And the final analysis, that's what counts. Well, if money is what counts, nothing else counts. Sounds like he went to McKinley Christian Academy. Can't believe it. I can't believe it. Did your kids come home today and tell you about sticking their hands in water? Thought it was an inverted baptism. I'll tell you why we did that. I wasn't gonna, but I will. We're getting ripped off by Christian crooks. And we have a money box. We got ripped off of $200 here just a few weeks ago out of the bookstore. And somebody goes in very cleverly, takes a 20 out, and leaves it. So we got some special die from the bank that you have to have a special permit to get. And put it on the money. So when you touch it, once it hits water, it turns a bright blue. So we had the kids stick their fingers in water, and I already believe we'd never catch the bugger. And we didn't. But that's why they were having their hands in water. We're trying to find out where that Christian crook is. Who's here in school? We can't find him. You see, that's no different than Peter. That's no different than Judas. You don't have to go outside. There is a hellhole within your own heart. And when that's not checked by the Holy Spirit, you are a potential killer. You don't know anything. That means the seeds of decay are latent in your bosom, as they're latent within any church. And that's why churches go apostate.
not from the outside. It's not what is said or what comes our way by persecution that hurts the church. That unites you. That draws you together. It's the dry rot on the inside that tears you to shreds. That's why churches go down. Right there. That's why Christians go down. It's on the inside. It's the indifference that develops on the inside towards the Word of God, towards the Spirit of God, towards the will of God. And as the result of that indifference and my plan, I'm the hot shot, and she combs her hair like Farrah Fawcett, and she's the she shot, I guess, or something. And they they're God's gift to everybody. You like to hit them in the mouth with a wet sucker. When they go out and pick up carp and suckers, I'd like to say, bring a bushel of them here. I'll pick these kids off while they're walking down the hall here. I'll wrap them right side of the head. Now, I wouldn't accomplish anything. You know that. But I'm after the principle. Why? What am I after? I'm after an attitude. A proud look reflects a proud attitude. I'm a hot dog. And that's Bible. Proverbs 6:16. Six things do I hate, ye seven are abomination of the Lord. Number one, a proud look. You can tell if a person's proud just by looking at them. They walk around like they're a hot shot. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. They need a train to run over them a couple of times and knock them down a few pegs. And they'll get it. They'll get it. Bobby, take 20 years, depression, a war. And maybe they'll say, well, I guess that Pastor Rick, he wasn't as nuts as I thought he was. 40 years later, of course, I know if they're not saved, they're in hell. They'll say, boy, Pastor Rick, I know I was right. To no avail, of course. You'll just stay in hell. You see, there isn't any panacea or cure-all by way of organizations for the Christian way of life. I'm smart enough to know that. It's what you do personally with Jesus Christ that it gives you initial life. And your success daily in living the Christian life hinges on not what you do, but what you are before the Lord. That's the key to success. What do you think about all day long? Think about yourself, your plans, your programs, what you're going to do with the next paycheck or whatever. Or are you concentrating on being faithful to Jesus Christ as did Job, who eschewed evil, and his daily task was to refrain from doing anything outside of the will of God? That was his great objective in life. What's yours? These men sold out. No problem at all. I wonder how easy you'd sell out, young person and older person. I wonder what it'd take. I wonder if somebody pulled the roll out of their pocket and said, for X number of dollars, would you do this? And you'd say, how much is that again? Boy, think of what I could buy. I could buy I'd get my Honda, get my motorcycle, get my bicycle, get my day old man. Count that again. Well, the deal. Where do you want me to start? Put me on your payroll now. Well, our time is gone, and rather than get into the closing commission stated by the Lord Jesus and comparing that to the other commissions in the Word of God, we'll leave that till next time and make a study of that in itself. With that, let's bow our heads in prayer, if you would, please. If you're here tonight and you do not know Christ, which means you do not know you have eternal life, you can know that by placing your confidence or trust or faith in God's promise to you, which tells you, he that hath the Son hath life. And to as many as received Christ, to them gives he the right or authority to become his child. As all you have to do is receive Christ by faith, believing that he died for you and arose for you. and that now there is a new and living way in which to approach God, but you must receive this life from Him. And if you know Christ, are you allowing His Spirit to control you? Are you conscious and sensitive to sin so that when the Spirit of God says, that was wrong, you say, yes, that was wrong? And that's all it takes. A genuine admission on your part to say, I was wrong. That's sin. You don't even have to ask God to forgive you. He already said He would. He just told you to be honest, which is the hardest thing for a believer. And yet, when we confess our sins, just name it and admit it, God says, I am faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And this He can legally do, because His death provided all that was needed to take care of that sin. It's already been taken care of. The problem is you're still hanging on to something that Christ put away. And so, Father, we pray that as Your children, we might not be easily bought off with the world as He seeks to entice us from without, as we can then in turn respond from within, but that we might put on the shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, and along with the other pieces of armor, such as the gospel shoes and the sword of the Spirit, that we might be that faithful servant of Yours and warrior that You'd have us to be. And so we pray, Father, that this might be true of each of us who names the name of Christ, because this is what we want to be, knowing that if this is what we want, we can be. And if you're here and want to be saved, you can be. The only thing that causes us to fail is our unwillingness. Help us to see that, dear Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.